Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in communion with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us sing to God's praise, 439, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Let us now give our attention to the reading of God's holy law as we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And after that, we'll sing Psalter 53, all the stanzas of Psalter 53. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's.
Thank you.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 35. Genesis 35, reading the last part of the chapter, starting at verse 21. And these verses will also form the substance of the sermon this morning. Genesis 35, we'll begin reading at verse 21. And Israel, that is Jacob, Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the tower of Edar. And it came to pass, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. And the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob, which were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. And the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Thus far, a reading of God's holy word. Let us now turn to the Lord and seek his face in prayer. Let us all pray. Great and glorious God in heaven, who is the one who is high and lifted up above all the affairs and the events of the sons of men here below. And yet, Lord, though thou art the God who is so high and higher than and above all that takes place here on earth, yet thou dost condescend to see and know the things of this world, the things that this world's peoples endure and go through, all of the experiences, Lord, of mankind, and also especially thine eye is upon thy people and all that they experience and all that they must go through. Lord, it is not chance that leads them, a fate that determines for them what happens in their lives. But Lord, it is thy fatherly hand, from which all things come, things that are good and things that we call not good. And yet, Lord, is it not good when thou art the God who is ever there and who guides and leads all things? But Lord, who are we? What is man, Lord, that thou art even mindful of him? We are but dust and ashes, as Abraham once proclaimed. We are the least of all of thy creatures. For Lord, we, even more than the animals and the other living creatures, have taken that precious gift which thou hast given, that soul and that communion with thee. And Lord, we have sinned against thee. We have rebelled against thee. And we deserve nothing, Lord. And yet thou hast been so mindful of us. Also us here in this place, and giving us to again gather together to hear thy word proclaimed. Gathered together here this morning, in the assembly of the church, of the congregation, and that, Lord, thy word has again been read and may again be proclaimed. Lord, we pray thee, receive our gratitude, for we are nothing. We are of yesterday and know nothing. We look back over a week in which, again, we have done that which it was commanded us not to do. And again, Lord, we have failed in so many ways to do that which we were commanded to do. We have sinned, Lord, against thee in thought, word, and deed. Our shortcomings are many. Our sins rise up against us, prevailing day by day. But oh, may it be that even as we come up to thy house this morning, thou would look upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice, so that thou, O God, in great compassion, will purge our guilt away. Lord, may our sins be removed from us as far as the east is from the west, and that we also may taste of that and experience it. And that, Lord, we might look to thee also on this day, and especially on this day, for the salvation that thou dost offer and give, and that we may be blessed by thee, Lord, as a congregation, as a whole, and that each of us individually may receive the things that we have need of. How we have come up this morning is known to thee. The condition of our soul is known to thee. Lord, we pray, minister by thy Holy Spirit to each one's needs. We pray for those who are yet outside of thee, who have never turned to thee, who have never sought thy face, who have never begged forgiveness, who have never repented of sin. Oh, turn them, we pray, even today. Remember thy people, Lord, in the varying degrees of spiritual warmthness that they can feel. Some of them may be backslidden, feeling so cold and distant. Others lost, confused, even on the verge of despair itself. Lord, we pray, open up the word to them and bless it to their souls. We pray for those, Lord, who are looking for thy blessing in particular areas in their lives. Wilt thou answer prayer? Wilt thou guide, Lord, and lead? Show thyself a God who is present, who is nigh. Lord, be also with those who are sick and afflicted, those who experience pain, who are under doctor's care, who are recovering from surgeries or procedures. Be with each one, we pray. Remember, Lord, the needs of our widows and widowers, the elderly, those who experience the frailties of old age. Sustain them, we ask thee. Be with those who are lonely, those who are also bereaved. Lord, remember the grieving families. We think of the Van Wingerden family. Lord, we ask for comfort in this time of sorrow. As a father, grandfather, and a relation in so many different ways has been taken away from them, and we ask, Lord, to give unto them all that they need in these days of mourning. And draw them together as a family and bind them together especially in the Lord and around thy word. Lord, we pray for comfort. Also for the family of Dan and Colleen Niels. Lord, we have heard of this terrible accident and of how in thy providence their oldest son has been taken out of this life. And Lord, we lay this family before thee. And we say again, Lord, what is man? We know that someone like Isaac in high age, Lord, those who are aged must die. And yet, Lord, how frail we all are, how weak and how tenuous our lives are. And Lord, we pray that we would humble ourselves before thee at this news, and that each of us also would make ready for that day when we must exchange life in this life for eternity. And that, Lord, we may then be ready. That is, we may have fled to the Lord Jesus for salvation. For he is the only hope for any sinner and all sinners, no matter what kind of sinner, Lord, that we would turn to thee and find our hope in thee alone. For then we shall be ready for that day. Lord, have mercy upon us. And use also this death, we pray, to the turning of many. And please be with Dan and Colleen and their other two children or their whole family, Lord. Give them all that they need in this time of deep mourning. And use this, we pray, also in their lives, and remember them. Lord, we pray, Lord, for others who experience griefs or trials of hidden, unspoken, unshared natures. Wilt thou be with them and keep them, Lord. How broken this world is. How much grief and sorrow there is, as we see also in the passage before us this morning. O Lord, we pray, bless thy word as we turn to it and minister it to our hearts also in this regard. We pray for the life of our congregation in the week ahead. Bless the service this morning and tonight, but also the classes after the service this morning. Grant strength, Lord, to teachers to instruct, and wilt thou grant attention to those who are being taught, and that, Lord, the discussions also held would be edifying and profitable. Bind our hearts, Lord, together in the truth, and help us to recognize that there are so many in this world who would give so much and do so much to be able to sit down in a Sunday school instruction class of some sort, or a Bible doctrine class, or a time of uninterrupted discussion about the things of thy word. Lord, bless these means to our souls, we pray. Bless the ladies' evening Bible study as they meet. Grant them thy nearness, and grant that, Lord, as the word is opened, that they may study it and discuss it and give thanks to thee for it, and that it would do them good. Bless also the parenting evening on Wednesday night. We ask, Lord, that as we gather for this, and as presentations are given and discussions are held regarding the important work of raising the dear children thou hast given to us, strengthen, we pray, and bless us, and grant that it would be a profitable evening for all. Lord, we thank thee for this opportunity. We pray also for the seniors as they meet on Thursday. Prosper them, Lord, in their fellowship together, and as we share a time of listening and discussion together, may it be to the glory of thy name and the good of thy church and people. Lord, go with us now as we continue this service. Pardon every sin and receive us in mercy. For Jesus' sake, amen. At this time, we will have the offering and then sing 106, 1, 2, 4, and 5. Beloved congregation, the story, the Bible history of Jacob, as we have been studying it, where Jacob, at least, is the main character, is fast coming to a close in this chapter. We'll come back to Jacob at in the future chapters as well, and still hear from him and see him, but it will be in connection to his children. The narrative of Moses and ultimately the Holy Spirit is beginning to shift now to the next generation, Jacob's children, and we see that, don't we, also in chapter 36, which we won't be studying at length, but just a few remarks on that chapter here before we return to chapter 35. You might wonder about chapter 36, so what's it about? Well, these generations of Esau, who was Edom, he takes his wives, his sons. He leaves the country of Canaan, and he goes and dwells in Mount Seir, which is Edom. Then you have all his children, and his posterity is mentioned. You might wonder, why is it there? It has nothing to do with Jacob and his sons, which the rest of Genesis addresses. Esau was not the seed of promise. And so why is this written? Well, for one, as we read all those names and all those dukes of Esau, all those people are a demonstration, aren't they, of the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. The promise that his seed would be an innumerable multitude on display in chapter 36. It's a testimony to the trustworthiness of God's word, for one. But second, we also learn in chapter 36 that Esau now settles permanently in Mount Seir. Before, he had been in Mount Seir, he had conquered it, he had kind of time-shared between Seir and Canaan, Edom and Canaan, but now he's gone. In verses 6 to 8 of chapter 36, he leaves. And very specifically, we're told that he went from the face of his brother Jacob. Why? Well, because their riches were more than that they might both dwell together. So Esau leaves. Interesting how many years before Jacob had fled from the face of his brother Esau, left that land, and everything seemed to be going the wrong way. The promises of God were inverted. It didn't look at all like it should. But now we see things coming around full circle, and Esau is now leaving the face of his brother Esau, not in fear, but led by God to leave. It shows two things here. First, the great blessing of the Lord on these brothers, undeserved, also in answer to his fulfillment to his promises. But second, the departure of Esau shows that God in his providence has now left the promised land for Jacob and Jacob alone. Esau's gone. And again, God's word is trustworthy. Didn't he say at Bethel, "Unto thee and thy seed will I give this land"? But then third, the genealogy of Esau is also recorded because the children of Esau will cross paths over and over again with the children of Jacob, the line of Messiah. Amalek will attack them. They were the seed of Esau. David would war against Edom. And much later, it was Herod the Great, the Edomite, who would so viciously seek to destroy Jesus and kill so many other babies of Bethlehem in the meantime. We're not done with the line of Esau. And so this is stated here. His presence is noteworthy because how he and his seed will relate to the covenant seed in time to come. Well, with that aside, let's turn this morning, with God's help, to the last part here of chapter 35. As we come to the end of the main character narrative of Jacob under the theme, two more trials. First, we see Reuben's grievous sin, and second, Isaac's grieving sons. First, Reuben's grievous sin. Verse 21 tells us that after the death of Rachel and burial of Rachel, Israel, or Jacob, journeyed. Notice how he's called Israel. It's significant. His new name is used, and as a description also of who he now is, who he now, by God's grace and God's shaping and molding him, who he has become. He's portrayed here no longer as the old Jacob, the twister, but this man has been made honest. The Lord has taught him. by trial and by fire. He has grown more and more seasoned in the grace of God. He has received a wife and has now lost her. He has experienced sorrows in his family. And yet at the same time, as we saw last time, the unmerited protection of God from all those other cities of Canaan. He had also experienced the reality that this life and the things of this world are not ultimately going to satisfy. He had received the birthright and the blessing. But at Peniel, he had learned, hadn't he, how much more he needed. He needed God himself. The same is true for you and I. We can have many things. We can have many blessings. But all we need God, that they might know thee, Jesus says, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Jacob here is Israel, prince with God, leaning on God, going in the way of the Lord. And he spreads his tent, we read, beyond the Tower of Edar. His commentators connect this to the Tower of the Flock that Micah also refers to. At any case, it seems to be near the same place, near Bethlehem. Notice the attention to the tent. He spread his tent. If you go back a few chapters, he had built a house at Succoth and outbuildings for his cattle. That was just before he went to Shechem. But he doesn't remain there. And here we find him still dwelling in tents. He is a sojourner, and he remains a sojourner, a pilgrim, as my fathers were, with no abiding place. And it's here at this place where Jacob or Israel spreads his tent that the Lord tells us one story and one only. God is very honest. He doesn't sugarcoat the stories of the patriarchs. He doesn't say, well, I'll tell a story about something nice Jacob did and I will not share this terrible story. No, the Lord just tells us this story. A grievous story. Reuben's grievous sin. The Lord doesn't cover or hide these sins. And it's true, isn't it, that all our sins too will one day be shouted out, as it were, on the housetops, Jesus says. The day of judgment is coming when the Lord will judge the world by that man whom he hath appointed. And the righteous, and righteous shall his judgment be. And yet even his people on that day, isn't it true? How much reason they will have to be ashamed for their sin, and yet so much more reason to rejoice in their Savior. Well, what is this grievous sin that the Lord here shares with us that Reuben committed? He commits incest. He goes in, we read, into the tent of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, who is now referred to as Jacob's concubine, and he commits incest with her. It's a grievous sin and a terrible trial for Jacob. Think of it, his own son. He commits this awful act of immorality. But as if that wasn't bad enough, there's more to it. He actually commits through this an awful act of rebellion against Jacob. What's actually happening here? What's Reuben's motive? Why does he do this? Well, remember much later in the Bible when Absalom rebelled against David, what did Absalom do to really bring home that rebellion in the worst way? Absalom, we read, went and lay with his father's concubines. As a show of rebellion against him, as a claim on all that he has, as an assault on his authority. And that's at the heart of what Reuben's doing here. You see, Reuben's sin wasn't merely a momentary moment of sinful weakness, a passionate love story gone wrong, and a failure for which he felt very ashamed. No, this was a calculated act of asserting his father's authority, usurping it. Reuben was stating by doing this, I am now claiming my right to the inheritance of my father Jacob, because I'm the firstborn and I'm taking over. Why did Reuben do that? Was it just his proud, sinful heart? What was his motivation? Just that he wanted all the stuff of his father Jacob? Was he driven by greed? No. It goes deeper yet. This was driven by deep frustration and anger at his father's favoritism. You see, Rachel had been the favorite wife. And Joseph and now Benjamin were clearly the favorite sons. But Leah, Reuben's mom, was not favored. In fact, she was in disfavor. This was no secret. It was an open secret. It was so obvious that all the sons realized it too, and it's very clear from later how the way they treat Joseph. They hate him for this reason. Because he was the son of the favorite wife. And they knew it. And Reuben isn't blind. He sees Rachel's now gone, and instead of his mother Leah finally getting the love she so craves, he sees that Bilhah, the handmaid of Rachel, is going to get all Jacob's affection and love merely because of her connection to Rachel. And he takes matters into his own hands. Very foolish. Very grievous. He should have gone to God. God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay. God will sort these things out." One wrong doesn't justify another wrong to make it right. It only made it all worse. And he commits this sin of incest, justified in his mind, but a great sin. Oh, Reuben. How far the sons of Israel have fallen. Simeon and Levi expressing their vengeance, murderous. Reuben here, utterly selfish and upset with his father. You're going to get more great sins with Judah in a few chapters from now. What do we read about Jacob? How did he respond? All we read is "and Israel heard it." We're not told of anything else. You read between the lines, and the old Jacob was deeply grieved. Grieved at this is something his son would do, but grieved at the fruit of his own sin too. At least in part, he wasn't directly responsible for what Reuben did, but oh, his favoritism had gotten him this. He must have thought back to the time when he had deceived his father in order to get the authority and the inheritance. Because remember, his father had favored Esau. Oh, the same feelings must have run back through Jacob, and now how much more he grieves over his sin as he sees it in his son. Sometimes that's what it takes. Does, isn't it? The grief runs deep, very deep. Especially when children fail in sin, we see and we're reminded of our own sins, aren't we? The grief runs deep because we see the bitter fruits of our own failures mixed in, and Israel heard it. He hears it in silence. What a calamity. What a disaster. He's struck dumb with silence. F.B. Meyer writes, "We suffer keenly through the sins of those we love." He loved his firstborn. And now this. But Jacob never forgot this. Reuben would not succeed in his power play to get the firstborn inheritance. He would not have the preeminence. On his deathbed, Jacob removes the birthright from Reuben. He disqualifies him. Reuben's sin backfired. What else is new? If you remember nothing else from this sermon, remember this: sin backfires. You try to get your way through sin, it's going to come back and it's going to get you. It started that way from the very beginning. Adam and Eve thought that they would be as gods. Oh, they got the opposite. It backfired. Down to the earth they fell as sinful, broken human beings. And you think you'll be satisfied with sin. But how often can't you look back and know it, and you know it. An empty, gnawing feeling begins to eat away at you. You think sin will bring you happiness, but you reap sorrow and grief and disappointment. It serves you the opposite of what it promises. Sin backfires. Maybe you hear this story and your mind turns to a grievous sin, maybe in your own life, in the life of your family. Maybe a loved one close to you walked away from the faith. They might want to still talk to you. In some cases, they want nothing to do with you. It hurts. It's so real. It's so eternal. Or a family member is intent on marrying an unbeliever, and you can see it going off the rails. Or there's a case of adultery or abuse. Well, you're not alone. Not that there's comfort in company here. But how many in this room also can relate to these kinds of things? I read one story about John Calvin, who had to witness his own stepdaughter, the daughter of, I think, his second wife. She confessed to adultery in the Geneva consistory room. These things hurt. And it's so complicated because not only is there the obvious sin itself and the heart problem connected to it, but there's so many factors that led up to it, some of them also pointing back to you. Maybe you think of how much better or differently you could have treated your children, or you feel you should have said more or done family worship better, or you fill in the blank. It's so personal, and you look back and you beat yourself up and you wish you could roll back the clock and do some things over again better. Don't be fooled. You would do no better the second time or the third time. That's not the solution. Look up. The solution is in the God of heaven, the God of the covenant, the God who takes sinful families and who does powerful, mighty acts of mercy and salvation in them, who delights to save. And so pray to him. Humble yourself before him and let him do his work. Think of old Isaac sitting there in the tent by Jacob, blind but not deaf. No doubt he heard it too. You know, he would never see the restoration of the family, the humbling of the brothers later in Egypt. You would never see the solutions God would apply, but it happened. And so it may not happen until many years hence, even after you're gone, but God can do it. And so pray on. Seek his mercy, his intervention, because he is a God who answers prayer. Two more things as we note, and then we'll turn to our second point. First, Reuben lives. It's amazing, Reuben's not slain by God. That too is God's mercy, long-suffering, and patience. God has work to do in Reuben's heart yet. It's amazing that later when the brothers want to kill Joseph, Reuben's not at the front of the line. Reuben's pulling them back and he's saying, don't do it. Whatever the case, God isn't done with Reuben. Second thing here, and it's reassuring, is the list in verses 22b to 26. Right in the middle of this chapter, after Reuben's sin, we get a list of Jacob's sons. You may wonder what's it doing there. It's as if God is saying, in the midst of all this grief and all this sin, I am still here. He shines the light away from all the human interaction, the sin, the death, and he shines it onto his covenant mercies, his covenant promises being fulfilled. Here's this son of Jacob committing such sin, but don't forget, there are 12 sons in accordance with my promise, and I will not forsake them. I will not forsake this family. His covenant made with Abraham will stand forever. Well, let's turn secondly to the last part of this chapter, Isaac's grieving sons. We read, Isaac turned 180, gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days. Satisfied with days. We get here the final words of the book of Isaac's life. It's like there are multiple narratives overlapping, the life of Isaac and the life of Jacob and the life of Jacob's children. And here we come at the end of the book of Isaac's life, the day when he left this world. The old patriarch, the old grandfather, who had held Joseph on his knees and who also would have grieved over the loss of Joseph, because this story is told here, but he actually passed away after Joseph was shipped to Egypt. It's about 10, 12 at least years before, between this time of Reuben's sin and what's told here of Isaac's death. But here he has to die. It's a reality, isn't it? Life isn't going to go on indefinitely. He grew old. He lived long. His death, you could say, was expected, anticipated. And yet not all deaths are they? We experienced this past week in our broader community, both these things. A death on the one hand that was expected, an old man, but also a death on Monday that was not expected, a young boy. And Jacob has this too. Rachel had died unexpectedly. And now his father, expectantly, and yet real. And the day of the funeral came. We read of a remarkable sentence in verse 29, 8 words. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. There they are, two boys. They have a job to do. All the years, all the memories, all the troubles that had been between them were set aside. The reconciliation of chapter 33, when Jacob came back, that reconciliation seems to have held. The Lord had kept Esau from returning to his hatred, and now we see them peacefully cooperating at the funeral of their father. No fighting is recorded. No animosity. It's amazing. God had so worked, gone ahead of Jacob and turned the heart of Esau. Esau had sworn that the day my father dies, when the days of my father's mourning are at hand, I will kill Jacob. But now he doesn't. There's nothing. Just a solemn occasion. There at Mamre, where Jacob now was dwelling, and Isaac too, just across the field and that Abraham had bought from Ephron, there was the family tomb in the cave of Machpelah. And they go there. They open the tomb, and Isaac is laid to rest. And that's it. Then they have to go back to their own lives, their own priorities. What does that look like for Jacob? As we leave him, in a sense, here, we'll still see him in the coming chapters, but as we take a little moment here to see the final divine imprint of Jacob's life at this stage and as he ends his life in the coming years, what track is he on? Look at verse 27. And Jacob came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. It's actually a beautiful verse. It seems to merely be telling us the location, the destination of his journey. And yet you have all of these names, Mamre, Hebron, and the association with where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. It's a precious verse. In light of all that we've seen Jacob doing for 10 chapters, we've seen Jacob bouncing all over the place. We see him swindling his brother, conniving with his mother, deceiving his father. Off he goes to Laban with a dazzling display of God's grace and glory at Bethel along the way. He spends 20 plus years tricking Laban, counter-tricking his uncle, overseeing a family that looks more like a soap opera than a family. He gets back to Canaan, and now things start to change. Peniel happens. He's struck with a limp. He's confronted by God in his grace afresh since Bethel. But still, he's slow to learn, and he heads off to Shechem and all the troubles there with Dinah and the vengeance of his sons. He gets directions from God to go back to Bethel to build there an altar unto God, and he does so. And now what happens? Verse 27 happens. He came unto Isaac his father. doesn't mean this was the first time he'd seen his dad since he came back to Canaan. No, he'd made trips to see him. But now he's back to stay. It's very specific. Unto Mamre, which is unto the city of Arba, Tel Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. Jacob is finally falling into line. He has forsaken his checkered past, and now he dwells in the same place, with the same attitude, in the same posture of heart as the other patriarchs before him. He's come into his own. This is where he belongs. He has deeply grown spiritually. He has come to the spiritual maturity of his forebears. This is the last word we get in the story of the life of Jacob between verses chapters 25 and 35. The Word of God holds up for us a photo of Jacob dwelling in the same place as his fathers, walking in the same spiritual path as his father, still sinful to be sure, but spiritually ripening and strengthening in the Lord. And in case you miss it, we get a little echo of it in chapter 37, verse 1. Take a look at that verse. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. There's a stability, a pilgrim steadfastness, a heavenly-minded sojourning in this land of promise. That's where we leave Jacob. And now the question is, what about you? Perhaps you've stood at the grave of your father. And perhaps it's all so real and fresh for you even now. You think back on all that your father did and said and stood for. To the times that he would express, maybe in a reserved way, maybe more freely, his desire for his children. Children, whatever you do or don't do in this life doesn't matter. But do not miss heaven. Do not miss Christ. Christ is all. Or maybe he never said it, but you knew it. Are you walking in that same way? Jacob was drawn to Hebron, to Mamre, not because it was a beautiful place physically, but because of its spiritual significance. Because this was the way of his fathers. This was walking in the ways of God. And is this also your desire? Are you drawn to the ways of your father, your grandfather? Those who went in that way before you. Perhaps for some, father or grandfather didn't walk in those ways. We do not judge, but there are times when those are real things you struggle with. Well, begin to walk in that way and set a pattern of walking in the Lord's ways. What else really matters? The things you think back on from your youth, the altars raised, the family worship, the simple, faithful church attendance, the walking in God's ways, the living hand to mouth from the blessings and provisions of God. These are the things that matter. We have so much in our society. We often, and the Lord says it in his word, but when you prosper, it's easy to forget me. Let's stick to those paths. And remember the primary principal things. Oh, how many go off and depart with Esau? He was there at the funeral. It was nice to see you again, Jacob, but I've got to get back to my business on the other side of Jordan. I've got to go. Have a good life. And when the funeral is over, Esau rides off away from Mamre, away from the family altars, away from the things of the covenant, away from the God of his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac and his brother Israel. What folly. To have a life like Esau is to have nothing at all. And it's especially at moments like these in our text, a funeral, that we ought to take stock of our own spiritual condition and our direction in life. What really matters? We all need the same thing, a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands over the whole lot of fallen, sinful, rebellious, vile humanity of which we all are part. And he says, he calls out, "Behold me, behold me." He's a precious Savior. "Look unto me," he says, "all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved." That's what matters. Are you walking like Jacob walked here? If you're here this morning and you find your love for him so weak and flailing and cold, then ask yourself, where am I spiritually? Take stock of your spiritual condition. Are you in memory, spiritually speaking? Are you walking in the ways of the Lord? No, if you're far from him, don't be surprised that you feel that way. Don't think Esau was feeling very close to God in Mount Seir. He wasn't. He's dwelling in Edom. Join Jacob. Walk in his ways, in God's ways. Don't wait till later, until you're older. There's no better way to live than to die to yourself so that you might gain the knowledge and the love of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life so that you might live, a ransom for sin, and who calls to you so that you one day may live with him. And then on that day, like Isaac here, to be gathered unto your people. Notice that phrase in verse 29. Gathered unto his people. What does that mean? What does it mean to be buried with Abraham and Sarah and the others, Rebecca? No, it means to go to be with the people of faith in the presence of the Lord. The Lord who saved them, who saved Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, who saved Isaac so that he's in his youth meditating in the field to the Lord, who saved Jacob the twister so that they are now with him. The same God is willing to save you so that you too might then be gathered one day to your people and be with him, the Lord, the Savior, to whom belongs all the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Good-doing and gracious God, we humble ourselves before thee at thy goodness in the truths in thy word, and we humbly pray, Lord, bless these truths to all our hearts. Let us go this morning, Lord, off to the classes and off to our homes, but do not let us let go of this word. Stick it to our hearts as arrows, Lord, and that we might be pricked in our consciences and brought face to face with the things that really matter, and that, Lord, we would take stock of our spiritual condition and turn to thee with all our hearts, for thy promise is, you shall find me, if you shall search for me with all your heart. O Lord, do it, we pray. And to thee shall be all the praise and all the glory. We give thanks, Lord, for thy word. Keep us through this day and bring us together again tonight for a preparatory sermon. As we hear thy word again, we ask for strength and blessing. Pardon our sins, speaking of listening. And we pray also, Lord, for the services today in Burns Lake. Grant thy blessings on Pastor Overdune as he brings the word there. And bless all those who gather and use the word there mightily, Lord, to the glory and to the honor of thy most holy name. Lord, we ask all these things, not because we deserve them, but for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. We sing now Psalter 422, 1, 2, 5, and 8, and the doxology is 196. Thank you. Go now in peace and receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.